Take your Bibles as we resume our study of John, and at this point, John chapter 17. Please stand for the reading of God's Word from John 17, verses 17 through 19. Please stand. Hear now the words of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, truth. From John 17, beginning with verse 17, where Jesus prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth, eternal truth, unchanging truth, truth of the gospel, revelation of you, revelation of the way of salvation, hope and joy and growth and transformation. All of these things are to be found in your word. So, Lord, I pray once again as we study this prayer of our Savior, Jesus Christ, use this word, your truth, to advance your work of transforming us, saving us, sanctifying us in your truth through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're once again looking at the second great petition which our Savior prayed for his disciples just hours before he went to the cross. And here he prayed, "Sanctify them." We see that in verse 17, sanctify them. Now, let's be clear. When Christ asked the Father to sanctify his disciples, and really we're included in this as well. We see that in verse 20. When he prayed to the Father to sanctify us, he was petitioning God to make us holy. And we need to stop right here with that word holy. What do you think of when it comes to being holy? How does the very idea of holiness strike you? Surprisingly often, the very idea of being holy and of holy living evokes negative reactions. And this is in part because we tend to think of holiness as especially having to do with the word no. Right? You can't do this and you can't do that. In other words, holiness is so often viewed as being so restrictive, as draining all the joy and happiness out of life, the very zest out of life. But as we're going to learn this morning, this is so very, 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 very wrong-headed. When Jesus prayed here, "Sanctify them," he was asking the Father to progressively make us more and more human. Do you realize that? To make us more and more what God originally created us to be in all of that glory and beauty. In other words, when God's work of sanctification, of making us holy, sanctification, holy, are really the same words. When God's work of making us holy is completed, we will be more human, more alive, more beautiful than we can possibly imagine at this time. Do you realize that? And observe here in verse 19 that Christ prays, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified." This is the gospel. This is the gospel. It was for this reason that Christ devoted his very life to saving us. It was so that we could be delivered from the agony of our sin and pain and hurt and confusion. He came and he died and he rose for our sanctification. He set himself apart. He devoted himself to this very mission for holiness, the restoring of the broken image of God in us, fullness, health, glory, beauty, joy. That's what this is all about. So with such a wonderful joy and goal in store for us, let's start with the first part of verse 17 where Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Now, if you remember the first petition, which we looked at a few weeks ago, which Christ prayed for his disciples in verse 11, he prayed, he asked, he said, Holy Father, keep them, protect them in your name. But why did Christ have to pray for the protection of his disciples? Well, it's not only because the fallen world hates Christ and thereby it hates his followers, but also because there's a prince of this world by the name of Satan. And so Christ prayed in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Okay? Christ isn't praying for monasticism where we sort of withdraw and build walls around us and so forth. That's not holiness. Christ said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, that you protect them from the evil one. And now, here in Christ's second petition, which he prayed for his disciples, sanctify them, we have one of the great ways in which our Heavenly Father keeps or protects us, not only from Satan, but also from the downward pull of an evil, sinful, fallen world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You see, God's purposes is not to remove us from this world. We're not even to be like, let's say, maybe the Amish or some others. But rather, his purpose is for us to remain in this world, to be light, shining in the darkness, to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to establish Christ's church throughout the world by making disciples. And so one of the ways that our Father protects us from this evil generation is by sanctifying us through God's word. And this raises a great and a wonderful question. What does it mean to be sanctified, to be holy? Now, we can wrongly think of holiness as especially having to do with restraining sinful behavior. I mean, that's what the government, the civil government does, doesn't it? That's what legislatures do in passing laws that say, do not go faster than 55 miles an hour. Don't do this. Don't do that. It's against the law. You'll be punished. We have a tendency to think of holiness then as laws. Okay? Christians, by the way, have done this exact thing throughout the centuries. Not very long ago, right here in our own country, Christians had their own list of holiness laws. You can't drink alcohol. That's where that comes from, mid-late 1800s. You can't drink alcohol, you can't smoke, you can't dance, and you can't go to movies, you see. And many Christian camps, you had the sign. I've done that. You had the sign, paper saying you won't do this. When I entered seminary, we all had to sign a list. Many Christians kind of watched each other to make sure you weren't engaging in these holiness laws. And there were those who came to believe that if you refrained from such practices, that you were then holy. In other words, holiness was something external in many ways. But actually, if we're going to understand holiness, we need to first look at what it means for God to be holy. Now, you're probably familiar with the fact that God's holiness has to do with his being separate. Okay? Separate from creation, as well as being separate from everything sinful. And this is correct. Holiness has to do with God being separate. But hang on. We're going to go a bit deeper in this. There's a problem if we seek to define God's holiness as being separate or a separation. If God's holiness is defined by his being separate, then how could God be holy or separate before he even created anything? Think about that. That's a real problem for this attribute of God as holiness. How could he be separate before there was anything to be separate from? So the question becomes, how is it that God was holy even before the creation of the universe? And what we discover is that God was holy even before creation in terms of the relationships amongst the persons of the Trinity. Even before the universe was brought into being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were perfectly and purely devoted. That's a critical word. All kinds of places this past week, when I've been reading about holiness, I kept coming up with that word. I kept finding that word devoted as an aspect of holiness. So where I'm going is, even before the creation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were perfectly and purely devoted to one another. They were purely and perfectly dedicated to one another. They purely and perfectly loved one another. Devotion, dedication, love. That's holiness, you see. And so this then leads us to into a really positive biblical view of holiness. The pastor theologian Sinclair Ferguson writes, "In this perfectly pure devotion is what holiness means in God." Then, I need to read it again. I'm not sure I got the inflections right. If this perfectly pure devotion is what holiness means in God, then in us, it must also be a corresponding, deep, personal, intense, loving devotion to God. You see? It's beautiful. A belonging to Him that is without reservation on our part. Simply put, it means being entirely His so that all that we do and possess are His. We come to think all our thoughts and build our lives on this foundation of holiness, of devotion, of dedication to the God who is good. He then continues a few pages later, "This is what sanctification means. God has put His reserved sign on something, temple vessels, for example, or on someone who becomes a saint, a person reserved for the Lord. He marks us out for His personal possession and use. We belong to Him and to nobody else, not even to ourselves. We become devoted to God." Isn't this what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, where he wrote, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You're not your own. You were bought with a price. We were made holy. We were sanctified by the work of Christ. Now, at this point, this can still sound really negative. After all, we're talking about belonging to God and being devoted to God and not being our own. And we can automatically assume that this is so very terrible. After all, is not God a huge cosmic spoil sport? That's what sin leads us to believe. Every time we choose sin rather than God, we're saying, "I believe God has bad intentions for me. His way is bad." Don't we tend to, sin within us tend to convince us that one of God's major agendas is to keep us from our happiness and fulfillment? Isn't that how we tend to think? Maybe even deep down inside? Don't we deep down believe that in fact we know better than God where our happiness is to be found? The former Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy really captured this kind of thinking in our own society when he wrote this famous statement in 1992. He wrote, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." Freedom, liberty, is my right to determine what's true for me. That's so deep and profound in our society. But hold on to your hats regarding all of this. As Sinclair Ferguson continues, holiness involves not only belonging to God, but becoming increasingly like Him. The effect of this will be a new shining in our lives, a new brightness beginning to emerge. When does our going our own way, our defining our own concept of existence, when does it truly bring about a new shining in our lives and a new brightness beginning to emerge out of us? When does sin ever yield that? But holiness does. Holiness does. It's glorious. But that still raises more questions as we struggle through all of these concepts and these ideas and struggling to trust. How is it possible that holiness can actually lead to not just good things, but glorious things for us? Well, in the Old Testament, we find that holiness and beauty and glory and joy and splendor, all those things all go together. They all go together. And thus, I got to quote Sinclair Ferguson one more time as he continues, Scripture teaches that holiness puts back into our lives the attractiveness of personal character for which humans were originally created, but which has been so badly marred. Thus, the Bible speaks about the beauty of holiness. And you find that phrase in the King James and New King James translations. The Bible speaks about the beauty of holiness. Since there is an infinite beauty in God, when He makes us His personal possession, reflections of the beauty of His holiness begin to appear in us too. Holiness, being sanctified by God's truth, as Christ prayed here, begins to make us beautiful, not dull and boring and holier than thou type people. This is the kind of things that was on our Savior's heart, that was on His mind when He prayed to the Father, sanctify them. It was glorious. See, this is that incredible work of God restoring that which is broken in us. Christ had in mind a progressive work of the Father restoring His own image in us. It's the work of God making us more fully human. Now, let's think further about what it means to be sanctified by God in terms of having the image of God in which we were originally created, having this image restored, and not just restored, but fully restored in us. Consider Jesus Christ. Ever since Christ walked the face of this earth, people have looked at Christ. People through the centuries have looked at His character, and they have viewed Christ as an exemplary model of how we should all be. Don't we find many people throughout history praising Christ in terms of His character and His love and His compassion and His wisdom and the way in which He so wonderfully drew people to Him? Understand, the person of Christ truly was beautiful in every way. And what was so beautiful about Jesus as the perfect human was that He exhibited for all to behold the fullness of the image of God in man, in all of its glory and beauty and holiness. And so when Jesus prayed this precious prayer, sanctify them, He was seeking something wonderful for us. He was seeking something we desperately need in our brokenness, or the way we feel so terrible and awful about ourselves. He was praying for the Father to begin and continue a work of progressively restoring us to being truly and wholly, wholly, to being truly, fully human, to being fully whole. He was seeking to restore, for the Father to restore, the beautiful, glorious image of God in us. You see. And what was it that God uses? what is it, I should say, that God uses to bring about this glorious work of sanctifying us, making us holy, restoring the image of God in us, making us devoted to God? Verse 17, again, sanctify them in the truth. The reason I devoted the last two Sundays to talking about truth is because this is an area where we no longer believe that there is truth. And so I judged that we really needed to talk about truth before we got to this point. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but again, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. One of the methods that God uses to progressively sanctify and progressively transform us is truth. True truth. And in a world of many different so-called truths, in a world of deceptions, in a world of lies, where can we find solid, true truth, truth that is true in all times, in all places, across all cultures, even truth that is true forever and ever? It's in God. The God who is truth and who is the source of all truth has given us the truth that we so desperately need in the written word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There it is. That's what we've been needing in a world of lies and deceptions. But unfortunately, there are some Christians who sadly seem to believe that they can find truth from God elsewhere. Just the other day I read an article, maybe some of you saw that article online, written by a man who claimed that his wife receives truth from God. How does she receive this supposed truth from God? Well, it's a subtle feeling inside of her. Maybe I can describe it as a quiet something. I guess you could say that for her, it's an experience thing. And this is widespread in Christianity in America, by the way. But do you realize that is absolutely not what Scripture teaches? And this is absolutely not what Christ himself teaches. He says, sanctify them in the truth. And he doesn't say, by experiencing funny little flutterings within you or whatever it is, a still, quiet voice, I don't know. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And we don't want to trust God's word to be our truth. It's almost like we much prefer, if I can say this, making up our own truth, claiming it's from God. Because that's actually how it ends up happening. In a world of lies and deceptions and untrustworthy experiences and impressions, because our hearts are fallen, right? We have been given a tremendous gift from God, the written word of God, in which he reveals to us true truth, and we don't need to go looking elsewhere for truth. It's all here. You see? And one of the great methods that God uses to progressively sanctify us is the truth of this Bible, the truth of God's very word kept and preserved for us and recorded. And now we've got the gift of printing presses and now software on our smartphones, and everywhere is the written word of God for us. What a good God we really have. With this in mind, consider what Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And then Paul writes, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. God's word, read, prayed, preached, pondered, memorized, listened to, is used powerfully by the Holy Spirit to slowly, steadily transform, sanctify us. This is why, even in our own church and the church throughout the centuries, this is why we so carefully saturate our Sunday services with God's Word. Even though when you come on Sunday, you may not feel it, God is powerfully at work sanctifying, transforming you through these means of grace that we find here in Sunday morning worship, through even God's Word preached and heard and spoken and recited and listened to and prayed in church. He's using His Word to more and more conform us to the very image of God, to save us from our brokenness, to save us from our sin. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, God declares, "My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You come to church on Sunday. It's saturated with God's Word. And even though you may feel down and broken and you may walk out of here not feeling different at all, be aware and believe God is steadily, maybe slowly, even also slowly, at work, using His Word to transform you and move you forward. Richard Phillips says, "God's Word sanctifies because it conveys divine life from heaven. Just as rain falls from the clouds and waters the soil so that life springs forth, so God's Word conveys divine life from heaven." Isn't that beautiful? This then brings us to verse 18. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Why did God the Father send Christ into this hurting, fallen, sinful, rebellious world? Why? Well, we all know the answer to that, don't we? It was to be the Savior of the world. It was so that the Father could save us from that which ails us, that which is wrong with us. He could save us from the very deepest level of our troubles and hurts and wars and fights and confusions. Christ was sent into the world for the gospel. He was sent to save us from our sin. And so we learn from this verse that just as the Father sent Christ into the world for the gospel, so Christ likewise sends His church into the world to proclaim the gospel of salvation from our deepest, deepest affliction, our sin, our rebellion, our unbelief. But when the church pursues what we sometimes call the social gospel, When the church seeks to primarily solve social problems in an attempt to become relevant, this is when she is the most irrelevant. And that's because the church has failed to offer to a hurting, fallen, broken world the one thing needed above all else, which is the gospel, the good news of Christ crucified and risen from the grave. This is the cure at the deepest level, the deepest root of what is wrong with us. After all, what does the gospel and the work of God do? Christ's saving work delivers us from our sin, from our brokenness, and it restores us. He restores us to our true happiness, which is not only God Himself, but restores us through the sanctifying work we have right here to the fullness of the image of God. In other words, the church actually is the most relevant when she is in the world shining as light in the darkness, proclaiming Christ crucified and risen. That's when the church is the most relevant. This then naturally now flows into verse 19, which is one of the most beautiful gospel passages in all of Scripture. Maybe that's surprising to say this. Christ prayed, said, "And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Can you see the gospel in this? He says, "I consecrate myself." That word consecrate here is really the same word as sanctify. Same word in the Greek, just different ways you can translate it. And so when the translators here of the ESV have sanctify in verse 17 and at the end of verse 19, and then they use consecrate for Christ, I think those are good choices. So we get the nuances of this whole thing. What Jesus is saying here is that he has dedicated himself, he has devoted himself to the purpose for which the Father has sent him, which is to save fallen men and women and children. So why did Christ consecrate himself? It was for, as he says, our sake. Christ came down from heaven. He completely consecrated, he completely devoted himself to the great gospel task of saving poor, miserable, struggling, hurting, captive to sin sinners like you and I. Just a few days ago, we observed D-Day. Think about those who gave up everything for the great task of fighting the enemy. They gave up their jobs, they gave up their homes, they gave up their wives, their children. Many even gave their lives to defeat that enemy that was threatening their loved ones. That's sort of a picture. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. This illustrates Christ's own consecrating himself, as described in Philippians 2, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Christ coming down from heaven and taking on his humanity, in doing that, he was consecrating himself for our sake. His undergoing the temptation of Satan in the wilderness was a part of his consecrating himself for our sake. His handing himself over to those who came to arrest him, his submitting himself to that terrible trial, to being mocked and whipped, his then submitting himself to being crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, it was all a part of himself, of him consecrating himself for our sake. And the only reason that the barrier between us and the Father was removed, the only reason we can be saved, the only reason we can be progressively remade into the image of God, is because Christ consecrated himself for our sake. Do you see how that's so beautiful, declaring the gospel in verse 19? He consecrated himself. He came to earth. He gave up heaven. He gave up those things for our sake. So can you see the love? Can you see the self-giving of the gospel in these precious words of Christ? The gospel is not something cold. It's not something heartless. It's full of warmth and relationship and love and compassion. For their sake, I consecrate myself. Christ looked down from heaven. He saw our pain, our alienation, our loneliness, our estrangement. Paul puts this love and compassion together so well, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. How is it that we become so incredibly, very, very, very rich in Christ? He saves us from our stupidly believing that we're happier apart from God the Father. He saves us from the horrors of our sin. He saves us unto sanctification. He saves us to once again becoming restored to God, to becoming devoted to the God who is truly good. He saves us to increasingly becoming like him in all of his wonderful qualities: love, devotion, grace, self-giving, compassion, goodness, faithfulness, joy, peace. Oh, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be sanctified. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, you prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Advance this glorious work of changing us, transforming us, saving us from our sin. give us a holy joy and zeal in this truth. Advance this great work. Help us to trust you really are good, and that devoting ourselves to you will not destroy our happiness, but actually make us more human and more full of your wonderful qualities. Help us to embrace your word as the truth, even the sanctifying, saving, Christ-glorifying, gospel-revealing truth that it really is. Oh, do this wonderful work for your praise, for your glory, and also for our joy. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name.